Becoming a disciple of Christ.
In this country, it's very easy to be a Christian. The country was established on Christian principles. Most Americans, I think, claim to be a Christian. It is unthinkable that someone seeking political office in this country would say, "I'm not a Christian." That would be the kiss of death. And if you're not a Christian and you live in America, it's very easy to become a Christian. Most Christian tracts that you get at your doorstep or under the windshield tell the reader to accept Christ as his personal Savior, and in that moment, he is saved. Which is another way of saying, from that moment forward, he's a Christian. Where do the writers of tracts like that get their ideas? Well, how about from the Bible? Acts 2, verse 21. Peter speaks, and he says to the multitude, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is a quotation from the Old Testament, Joel 2:32. You don't like Peter. Well, how about Paul? Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. It's the jailer. And he comes before Paul and before Silas. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they say to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Romans 10, verses 9, 10, and 13. Paul again speaks, and he says, "If you confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, if you shall believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For," oh, here's our friend, Joel 2:32. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Is it really that simple? What would you say to someone who quotes those scriptures to you and then says to you, "You're making it way too complicated. The scriptures speak, and I believe what they say. I don't know where you get your ideas, but I believe the Bible." If we were dealing with young people, this is the time where we'd pick a couple of them and put them up on the front and say, "What would you say?" And you might think about that in your own mind. "You're making it way too complicated." Well, let's explore that. Are we? Because if we are, we surely want to stop. Who are we going to turn to? How about the Lord? Luke, the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 25. I'm going to do something now that I do with a certain amount of caution. I am going to go roaring into this scripture and then misquote it and see if you notice. Luke 14:25, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said unto them, Believe on my name and be saved." Well, no, that's not exactly what he said. What did he say to the multitudes? "If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, brethren, sisters, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He didn't stop there. Second qualification that our Lord suggested to the multitudes: "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Verse 33. A third qualification Likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. This was the best possible time for Jesus to speak to the multitudes and tell them how simple it would be to be a disciple of his. But he didn't do it. Was Jesus making the topic of discipleship too complicated? Was he guilty of laying on all sorts of conditions instead of just the simple speak it? And it will be so. I doubt that any of us would claim the master doing any of that. You know, we have these quotes. The quote from Peter made it from Joel 2:32. Paul makes it from Joel 2:32. The one that says, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. But if you go back and read Joel, the second chapter, and read the context of that verse, there is nothing here that somehow says, if you just say the words, salvation is yours. In verse 13, and this is an absolutely favorite verse of mine, Joel 2:30, it's so favorite that it's around the license plate of my car. Nobody understands it, but Nanette had it made for me because she said, you like this verse so much, I'm going to have you wear it on the back of your car. Joel 2:13, rend your heart and not your garments. Nobody understands that. That's why I love wearing it on the back of my car. I don't know how many people must have shaken their heads and say, what in the world does that mean? You see, Israel was saying to God, we're sorry, and to prove it, we'll tear our expensive clothes. See? We're sorry. Now, take the marauding hosts away, okay? And what Joel is saying, tearing your clothes isn't going to do any good. Go where it's going to make a real difference. Rend your hearts. Start there, and it might make a difference with God. The external things isn't going to make any difference. It has no value. Discipleship has nothing to do with saying the right words. It's not about giving God 10% of what you have. In fact, it is about giving God everything that you have. And very few are willing to do that. Yesterday about sacrifice, we talked about the young man who came to our Lord, said, all, you know, when he was told to keep the commandments, he said, I've kept them all. And what he wanted to do, according to Mark 10:17, he wanted to inherit eternal life. That's what he wanted. And then it says Jesus beheld him and loved him and said to him, believe on my name and you'll be saved. But he didn't say that. Why didn't he say it? Why is Jesus making it so complicated? Well, the reason is because he's not making it complicated at all. He is saying it the way it is. It's in Mark, the 10th chapter. One thing you lack. This is the master speaking to the young man. Go your way, sell whatsoever you have, give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross, follow me. And the young man, he was sad at this saying. He went away grieved. He had great possessions. And what's interesting is the disciples saw all this. And in verse 26, they are astonished. And in their astonishment, they say, who then can be saved? Not very many. If salvation means becoming a disciple of the Master under these conditions. 1/3 of the billions on this globe claim to be Christian. It's an empty claim. Matthew 7, verse 14. And Jesus, once again, is speaking. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leads unto life, and billions there be that find it. Somehow it doesn't sound right. But it's so easy. Say the magic words, and you have salvation. If it were that easy, the scripture has to read that way. Billions there be that find it. And it doesn't read that way. It says, few there be that find it. Few are willing to make the commitment that the Master himself laid out as conditions of discipleship. Luke 12:32, Jesus speaks, fear not, big flock, it is your... No, that's... I got it wrong again. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is an interesting scripture in Acts 16:31. Now, this is the time that the jailer came before Paul and Silas. You remember this? And we started with it. And he says to them, what must I do to be saved? And you know how it is in Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Let's talk about that. And we're going to talk about it from an unusual source. Do you know about the Amplified Bible? You know how the Amplified Bible sort of says, now we can't really give you this verse in a few number of words. But we have to give it to you in a lot of words. We have one of the sisters in our Wednesday night meeting carries the Amplified Bible. And every time she says, let me read it from the Amplified, I always think to myself, you better take a deep breath. Because it's going to be a while before you get yourself to the end of this verse. Well, they, in their foreword, justify why they have to do this. In other words, it's kind of hard to get the thought of the Greek across unless we use a lot of words. And they use this verse of Scripture to show the principle. Acts 16:31. That's the one that they use. So I'm going to quote from their foreword about this verse of Scripture. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is what they say, from the foreword to the Amplified Bible. And now I'm starting to quote, and I'll tell you when I stop. Quote, Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, what does the word believe mean? Webster defines it as to expect or to hope, to think or to suppose. Now, in this sense, most people believe in Christ. That is, they believe that he lived, that he was a perfect man who sincerely believed himself to be the Son of God, and that he died on the cross to save sinners. But this is by no means the meaning of the Greek word which 22 New Testament versions out of the 24 that we consulted render or translate believe. Now, they do this because there is no one English word that adequately conveys the intended meaning. Actually, the Greek word that is used here, translated believe, means to adhere to cleave to trust, to have faith in, to rely upon. Consequently, the words believe on the Lord Jesus Christ really mean to have an absolute personal reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. End of quotation. Now, to illustrate that kind of belief, we go to James 2:23. And there we read that Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham had such an absolute personal reliance upon God that, as James says in verse 21, he willingly offered his greatly beloved son Isaac on the altar, following God's instruction. That's belief. Now, we get a lot of tracts that say the magic words, salvation is yours. Why do we never see a tract warning Christians there is the possibility they might lose their salvation? Never seen it. Is it because it's impossible? Well, that may be the belief, that if you in fact say the magic word, salvation is yours, then that would imply you can't lose it. Paul didn't think that. He realized he had to remain faithful to his beliefs for his entire life, or he could lose everything. 1 Corinthians 9:27. I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. In Romans 11:21, again, the author is Paul. He says, if God spared not the natural branches, here the analogy is to natural Israel, take heed, lest he spare also not thee. Take heed. We should continually sweep out the corrupting influences of the old leaven from our hearts and minds, not just at memorial time when we have lessons to this effect, all through the year and at all times. It should be a serious matter with us because we can lose what we have already gained from the Heavenly Father. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, there's a parable that I like. It's a parable that shows kind of a real-life example that it's a reasonable, a rational thing to give up everything you have if you get something better in return. It's the pearl of great price. Matthew 13, 45 and 46. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, he went, he sold all that he had, and he bought it. What was the price of this costly pearl? Doesn't say. Just only thing you know is it costs you all that you have. And in Mark, the 10th chapter, remember the master tells the young man that comes to him, go sell all that you have. And he asks us to do the same. Now, is that a sacrifice? Well, for the moment, suppose you're a newspaper reporter. And you have just heard about this merchant man who has come through your city, and he sold everything that he had, and he bought this pearl. And your job was to go interview him for the paper. It seems like there might be a story there. So you go, and you introduce yourself, and you say, you know, I heard that you sold everything that you had in order to buy this pearl. I said, yes, that's right. You know, that was really a big sacrifice to do that. I mean, how do you feel about that? What do you suppose the answer is going to be? No, you don't. Have you seen this pearl? You obviously have not seen. Look. I agree. Last week, if you would have talked to me, I would have said, yes, the other things that I had were very nice things, and I liked them a lot. But once I saw this, there was just no question in my mind. The rest of that stuff is nothing next to this. So you have it all wrong. There's no sacrifice involved here. I think that's the way the conversation would really go. To the one, the reporter, who cannot possibly appreciate the pearl, yes, of course, it looks like a very strange thing to do. But to the one who can appreciate it, it is not strange at all. It is the most normal, natural thing that you could imagine. And that's why I think I like this parable. It's the viewpoint that the merchant man who appreciates the beauty of what he sees, in contrast to the others who cannot appreciate those things. Now, the Apostle Paul had exactly that perspective as the merchant man who sold everything that he had, and in my opinion, never considered that a sacrifice at all. Paul says in Philippians, the third chapter, verses 7 and 8, and this particular reading comes from the Revised Standard Version. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had in the old days, the idea, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as refuse in order that I might gain Christ. There's belief. Now, the young man who came to our Lord and said, I want to know how to obtain eternal life, is told. And he goes away saying, you know, thank you for answering my question, but the price is too high. Price is too high. He is unwilling to sell all that he has to take up his cross and to follow the Master. Now, here's an example of someone who saw the pearl, who saw the price tag, and he wouldn't pay it. And he said, I think I would rather have what I have. Leprosy. Most students of the Bible, I think, agree. Leprosy pictures sin. Leprosy is a disfiguring disease. Sin disfigures the perfection of the human race. Leprosy is progressive. It's highly infectious. Sin starts small, but it's highly progressive. It's infectious. Leprosy is, I guess even today, largely incurable, except by God. The effects of sin, the same. They cannot be erased except by God. Okay, that's leprosy. Now let's talk about something else. What happened in Old Testament times when you had leprosy, sin, and then you didn't have it? You were cleansed from that. You were normal. Well, that's Leviticus, the 14th chapter. In Leviticus 14, we have all the rituals necessary to certify that someone was cured of leprosy. Was it easy? Did the priest say a few words, and that was that? Did the leper say a few words, and that was that? Not at all. Establishing a relationship with God after one is estranged from him and his people was a complicated procedure. What did they do, the priest and the leper? Are you ready for this? Here we go. Two birds, cedar wood, scarlet, hyssop are brought. One bird is killed. The remaining bird, the cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop are dipped in its blood. Two, the leper is sprinkled seven times. The live bird is released into the field. Three, 7 days later, the leper washes his clothes, shaves his hair, he washes his body. Four, the next day, the leper brings to the priest three unblemished animals, flour, and oil. Five, one animal is killed, some of it, and the oil are waved. Some blood is placed on the leper's ear, thumb, and toes. Some oil is sprinkled seven times and some placed on the leper's ear, thumb, and toe, and poured on his head. And finally, number six, the other two animals are killed and placed on the altar. Notice, the leper does not say he believes in God, the great creator of the universe, and then he is saved. In fact, the leper does not say anything. He must do something. In fact, he must do a lot of somethings. And likewise, the process by which we become disciples requires far more than simply confessing our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has established the rules. Let's go over them again. Matthew 16:24 from the New English Bible. If anyone wishes to be a follower of mine, first, he must leave self behind. Second, he must take up his cross and come with me. This text places the emphasis on what one must do and not on what one must say. Leaving self behind is the equivalent of selling all that one has and giving it away. When people saw someone carrying a cross, they knew that that person was on his way to die. And death is frequently associated with discipleship. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:9, that I think that God has set forth us apostles last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. That Greek word, rendered spectacle, means theater. And it's rendered that way in the two other places that it appears in the New Testament. Criminals that were appointed to death in Paul's day were exhibited as a gazing stock to amuse the people in the amphitheater. They were set forth last in fights with wild beasts. And that's the idea in Hebrews 10:32-33. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you were the companions of those that were so used. Wow, these are not the images that our Christian friends use in their recruiting campaign. Not at all. Not the images that we find in tracts when you're trying to convert the unbeliever to Christianity. And yet, the disciple is expected to be like his master. And what can you say about the master? Matthew 10:25, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. And now that's King James, I'm going to switch now to the New English Version. If the head of the family is called Beelzebul, the members of his family will be called by even worse names. Beelzebul means nothing to you and to me, but let me read you what Adam Clark says about Beelzebul. And I quote from Adam Clark. Now, it's supposed that this idol was the same as was worshipped at Ekron, who had his name changed afterwards by the Jews to Baal Zebul, the dung god. A title that was expressive of the utmost contempt. It seems probable that the worship of this vile idol continued even to the time of our Lord, and that the title being applied by the Jews to our Lord affords the strongest proof of their malice toward him. The world does not reward anyone for being a disciple of Jesus. If the world thinks well of you, you must be a disciple of somebody else. Drinking blood. John 6:53. Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Verse 56, "He that eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, I in him." You know, we've studied all of this before. The law was very clear about the drinking of blood. It was prohibited under all circumstances. Now put yourself in the place of somebody listening to these words. What do you think? Even if you didn't even have the prohibition in the law about it, what would your reaction be to words like this? Surely we can understand the general reaction. John 6, verse 60. And now I'm going to use the Amplified, so I'll take a deep breath. All right, John 6:60 from the Amplified. "When the disciples heard this, many of them said, 'This is a hard, a difficult, a strange saying. It's an offensive and an unbearable message. Who can stand to hear it? Who can be expected to listen to such teachings?'" It's no surprise when you hear this. Was Jesus making this unnecessarily complicated? Why didn't he just simply say, "Believe in me and you will have life"? Well, the reason is he wasn't interested in mass conversion. He well knew that many of his nominal disciples would no longer follow him. See verse 66. It's there. And more than that, when they left, he made no attempt to bring them back. Hey, it would seem to me that somebody else might say, it's just a figure of speech. You know, let me clarify this last statement, because you're going away and you shouldn't go away. None of that is present in this picture at all. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew there would always be a separation between those who truly believed on him and those who did not. John 6:67. "Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Will you also go away?' And Simon Peter answered," and don't we love this, "'Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Blood pictures a life poured out, a life that is sacrificed. Drinking Jesus' blood is a wonderful picture of taking into ourselves the sacrificed life of Jesus. And we do this once a year, in symbol, when we drink the cup. We've been talking about disciples and discipleship. We have another English word that is very, very close to this word, but we never think of it in this context, and that's the word discipline. Discipline and disciple. Same root. Now, one thing you should be able to say about a disciple, he's disciplined. And what does that mean? Well, my dictionary says it's controlled behavior resulting from disciplinary training. And here's an interesting synonym that they offer: self-control. Surprisingly, the word discipline doesn't appear in the King James Bible. King James New Testament I have. I better be clear. Computers exist in this audience. But, you know, when you like a word so much and you can't find it in the King James, then you go and search for a translation that gets it right. So here's one that gets it right, and that's the NIV. 2 Timothy 1:7 from the NIV. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline, is the way the NIV renders it. And let me quote from the Manna of January the 2nd. And the text is, "You are not your own." 1 Corinthians 6:19. We are not our own, but belong to another. We are not to obey self-will, but on the contrary, his will. This means holiness in the most absolute and comprehensive sense of the word. Not only separation from sin to righteousness, but separation from self to the will of God in Christ. Are you a disciple? Do you really want to be one? Do you want to be one even if it is hard? Even if it means that you have to do more than just say the right words. If you do, you must see discipleship as a lifelong process. 1 Corinthians 9:24, NIV. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run? But only one gets the prize. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown of laurel that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Luke 18:28. Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, parents, brethren, wife, children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." May you all run in such a way as to gain the prize, so that in the world to come, you might have life everlasting.